As we turn to God's word, let's ask him to help. Father, as we look into your word, as we seek the truths in it, so that we might know more of you and your love for us, we ask that you'll use your spirit to seal these truths on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're looking for the team with the biggest losing record in sport, it's pretty hard to go past the Washington Generals. They have one win and roughly 17,000 defeats. They're the underdogs in every single contest they play, and yet no one wants them to win. Instead, they get jeered, they get booed, they get ridiculed. The reason is they're paid to play basketball against the Harlem Globetrotters. And while the Globetrotters show off flashy skills, the Generals are being paid to lose, to be the nameless opposition that turn up so the Globetrotters can demonstrate how good they are. When the Generals won, which was over half a century ago, one of them said the crowd looked at us as like we'd just killed Santa. These days, it's in the Generals' contracts that they lose. Winning could cost them their job. They're paid losers that the onlookers enjoy jeering and ridiculing. They're a standing joke. And as we look at Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem, we find that many of the surrounding peoples, and especially their leaders, want the Jews to be a standing joke, to be a constant target of ridicule, to be constantly humiliated as losers, as the bottom of the pile. However, the Jews have one thing the Washington Generals do not. Rather than having it written into their contracts that they must lose and be prepared to be ridiculed at every corner, they have the favour of the King of the Universe, the God who created them. And because of that, they have certain hope of redemption. We found last week that Nehemiah had gone to the king on their behalf, and that he had his requests answered because of God. As Nehemiah recounts in 2 verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." God, in his mercy, is seeking to provide for the Israelites. Nehemiah's coming to lift them out of their disgrace. And yet, this causes some of their neighbours to be very unhappy. 2 verse 10, we read, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites." The leaders of their neighbours, delighted to look down on the Jews, the Israelites, and ridicule and gloat of them. They do not want the Jews to be restored to their former glory, when under Solomon they were the dominant nation in the land. And it is into this context that Nehemiah arrives. Yet he doesn't immediately jump into action. First he takes a look around. As much as he knows what he's seeking to do, he comes, he arrives, he meets people, and then 3 days later, he has a look at the state of the city, and particularly the wall, the gates. He wants to inspect it first, so he knows the scale of the problem, and what is necessary to fix it. So he circles the wall, inspects the gates, sees the wall, the rubble with it. He even has to get off his mount for some of the journey. As he goes round the fountain gate and the king's pool, there's too much rubble to go by horse. And the king's pool is really the place that determines whether Jerusalem can stand alone. It's here. Hezekiah connected the water supply in Jerusalem to the king's pool, so it could survive during a siege, and built defences around, so that the city could survive. Only when the defences around this were restored would Jerusalem be able to be defended against an invading army. Otherwise, all they'd have to do, go to the king's pool, poison the water supply. And at this stage, Nehemiah is yet to tell anybody why he's come. He's keeping his counsel to himself and the people who have come with him, who are in the know. He's telling no one until he's worked out how bad the problem is, what needs doing. He treats all of them equally, whether they be priests, nobles, officials, or the others. The people bottom of the totem pole, none are told. He's not seeking to play favourites or ask opinions, because he's there on behalf of God. He knows God sent him, and that given God's favour, rebuilding the wall will happen, and that it will be possible. There are times when leaders have to persuade others first, especially those in leadership, and have others support when they present a plan, to speak up in support, to convince others. In fact, when Moses sought to enter the land God had promised, he had too few of the people who saw the land support him. Only two, Caleb and Joshua of the 12, supported him doing so, and had too few. But there are other times when leaders have enough power and support to make decisions, and others will follow. You may not have heard of Darwin Smith, but he became CEO of Kimberly Clark. He'd grown up on a farm, dressed as a farm boy, liked spending his spare time with plumbers and electricians. Not perhaps the business media's, the large business people's idea of who to run a business. But after doing analysis at Kimberly Clark, he decided that the paper mills that Kimberly Clark's business was based upon would consign the company to being mediocre. They could not make much money from them, and told the board that they had to be out of the paper mills within 2 years. The business media thought it a shockingly awful decision. Wall Street downgraded the stock. The board did nothing, until Darwin Smith asked about how it was going. When they said they still had 2 years to do it, replied, no, 18 months, and this brought action. And if you're wondering where you've heard the name Kimberly Clark, it's still the dominant force in the consumer paper products today. If you look on the shelves of supermarkets for tissues, you will see it. But the competitors that everyone was so terrified of in that market are either owned by Kimberly Clark or finish a poor second. They're the best in the world at what they do, on the back of what Darwin Smith did. And Nehemiah has similar confidence, similar power to Darwin Smith. What he says, the people must follow, because he's got the authority of the king. And as such, he seeks to win them in, knowing they have to follow his commands, that they'll have to do the work to make something they believe in and will work to achieve. Verse 17. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace. He starts by laying out the situation. It's obvious they're in disgrace. It's something they can relate to. While they've returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the temple so they can sacrifice to their God, the temple's not, at the moment, like the former temple that reflected some of the riches of their nation. And their city, the temple's poor in comparison, they feel, and the city's got no protection from outsiders. Others happily ridicule it, and quite happily can come into it without asking. And then he suggests a response of, let's sort this out, let's meet the obvious need and work together to achieve this. As he's a representative of the king, that in itself should give them confidence that someone who has favour of important people can come. The favour of the most important man in the land. But Nehemiah does not let their trust rest on him. He does not want to replace God. Instead, he points them to what God has already done. Verse 18 it reads, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. Nehemiah does not want them trusting him as a great leader. He wants them trusting in their God. It's the gracious hand of God that he's already experienced that they need, and therefore they need to trust their God, that he will provide, grant favour. They've come to Jerusalem out of trust in him. He needs to provide as he has promised. So they respond positively. Let's get on with this. They respond to Nehemiah by deciding to work for God and achieve a city that can support the temple properly, so God's people will no longer be downtrodden. But their situation will give their God some glory. However, this causes the surrounding leaders to mock them. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? The surrounding leaders hear about it. Here, a third one joins in with the previous two in ridiculing the Israelites, asking whether they're rebelling against the king. Not perhaps realizing Nehemiah's been sent by that same king for this exact purpose. The surrounding leaders want the Jews to continue being their punchbag. They want them, like the Washington generals are, to be ridiculed forever and a day. Yet Nehemiah responds to this ridicule by both stating his trust in God and his favour, while laying out who the two sides are. Verse 20. The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Firstly, Nehemiah states whose side the most important person is on. The God of heaven is on the Jews' side, so they'll succeed. The Jews are his people, his servants. It's God who determines who wins, who loses. And ultimately, it's his favour that counts. Then secondly, he states the position of the people standing against them. He does not welcome them in or encourage them to be a part of the project. He's clear. They've got no share, no claim, historic or otherwise. What Nehemiah is making sure of is there's no possibility of diluting down the commitment to God by welcoming in people of different beliefs who would water down the faith. He wants a people of God that are committed to following him, that will not go the way of previous generations, follow the ways of the nations around, but will remain true to God, a people that will stand out from the nations around, a people that represent their God. It lays a challenge down to us about how do we, as followers of Christ, stand out from those around us? How do we commit to him? Let it show in our lives. Do we trust God with rebuilding our church? And by church, I'm not firstly talking about the buildings. They're secondary to restoring our gathering. Do we live out of our faith in Christ, representing our God? The Jews commit to rebuilding Jerusalem. The high priest's part of the work. The other priests join in. So do the rulers of the districts, various people from outside our areas, including the Trans-Euphrates, where Nehemiah's produced a letter to the governor. And many different professions are a part of it. Goldsmiths, perfume makers, merchants, temple servants, Levites. People from all backgrounds and skills using them together. It seems like an enormous united team, except there's one note of potential issues. In 3 verse 5 it reads, "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors." While different people were using their skills appropriately for the benefit of all the peoples, the nobles were not prepared to work with them. They were more concerned about their status among the people, their honour, than God's people. And it's this disunity that's more worrying than the obvious opposition. God doesn't care how great the disruption, the trouble outside. The bigger it is, the more it is to his glory to see people through it. But we'll see in Nehemiah, it is this hint of disunity and lack of love that's much more worrying for the future of God's people. For us today, Jesus tells us in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." As a gathering of God's people, we need to be united in love for one another. That's how others are attracted. That's what brings people. That's how people will know that we're following Jesus, by our love for each other. Here in Nehemiah, we're seeing hints of future problems as God's people, by the lack of love, by the holding of to their status of some of the nobles, are showing a sense of disunity rather than a prioritization of God, of Christ in their lives. So the rebuilding starts, and their enemies hear of the works and are not happy. They start with ridicule. Sanballat said, 4 verse 2, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore the wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah adds, verse 3, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones." They're seeking to discourage and humiliate the Israelites. If they're not a part of it, they want no issues from the Israelites recovering as a nation. And Nehemiah's response sounds harsh in verse 4. Hear us, O our God, for we're despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Nehemiah's saying, let them suffer as we have suffered. But he then goes further. He's saying to God, they're not a part of your people. They're even ridiculing them. Do not cover up their guilt. Let them pay for it. Now, firstly, while this is said before Jesus comes, Nehemiah's expressing his faith in God to blot out his people's sins so that they can come before him clothed in a righteousness that comes from faith. Nehemiah's looking forward to Jesus coming and dying for all the times that we go our own way, all the times we reject or ignore God. Jesus dying as our King to blot out our sins so that we might appear before God clothed by Jesus's righteousness. He sees that as the inheritance of God's people, but not for those who reject, deride and humiliate them, who reject what God offers them. God gives us hope in Jesus for all who believe in him. Only for those who believe and live out of it is this offered. Meanwhile, the repairs reach halfway up the wall, and their neighbours are furious, wanting to attack, to stir up trouble. But on finding out about this, again the Jews depend on their God, pray to him for protection, post a guard, but they're discouraged. There's so much rubble, they're tired, they're afraid, and they've angered the enemies who enjoy ridiculing them. The people nearest the enemies are most used to this bullying and repeat that they'll be attacked. Nehemiah responds by assessing the situation, expecting a fight, and pointing them to God. He says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Nehemiah's saying, depend on God, because he's the one who grants success. It's God who determines who wins. And when the enemies realize they're facing opposition, that God's frustrated their plot, they withdraw. Nehemiah's cautious at this stage. He continues with half the men guarding, ready for a battle with the view in verse 20. Our God will fight for us. However, the work on the wall continues. And unlike the nobles of Tiloa, Nehemiah's one of the workers. He always has clothes, weapons on him, ready for a battle while the wall was built. He suffered discomfort to persevere for God's purposes, along with the workers who were struggling. So what does this mean for us? Firstly, expect opposition will come. Even when you're doing things for God in the right way, you can expect opposition, you can expect trouble. But secondly, when this happens, be prepared to persevere. Christ returning to life means we have a sure hope. It's these times we grow as Christians in representing God. We grow in the character of God. We grow in the certain hope we have in Christ. As Paul puts it in Romans 5, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Even when things are tough and we feel frustrated, we need to keep going. Keep being a part of God's people, supporting and loving others and receiving their love. We need to keep serving Christ, learning about him, focused on him through the tough times, trusting God to see us through. But also knowing that because Jesus died for us, because of that love that God shows, he will see us through. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that because of Jesus, we have a certain hope. And help us to follow him, both in the good times, but also when it's tough. That we'd persevere in following him, and that would develop character. And the character would develop hope as we get to know you better. That we'd know more and more of the certain hope that Jesus brings as we hold to him. Jesus' name. Amen.